You guys believe in second chances. Me too. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is God's word. And we as his people should hear it and receive it as such. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more so also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah saw, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we ask that you would give us eyes that we would see, that you would give us ears that we would hear, that you would give us hearts and minds that turn to you, that we might know you, not just things about the cosmos, not just things about you or your people or even your ways, or that we would know you. And that we would receive what you have for us. Lord, give us faith that we would believe. Give us courage and obedience that we would follow you all the days of our life. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. Not going to rehash last week, you're welcome, but instead I'm going to recognize that our realm was well utilized last week with the asking of an honest and honestly simple question. What is it that Elijah saw in verse 3 that led to his swift exit? It's worth noting for those of you who were serving in Children's Church or in other ways or enjoying your holiday in other locations, which is totally fine, that there is a variety of scribal patterns and history dealing with the verb in verse 3. The ESV unfortunately follows an unwise tradition in translating this. Elijah was afraid. He feared. But fear is a wrong analysis. It's a bad translation. Don't get me wrong. I want you to trust your Bibles. I want you to lean in and believe that the text in front of you is as close to perfect as the original autographs were as we can have. Your scripture, as it was written and recorded, is flawless. But over time, mild scribal variations can develop. And it's understandable for a lot of grammatical, visual, and functional reasons that have nothing to do with what we're going to do today. But I do want you to make a note on the side of your Bible and consider the importance of this at least as a question, if not as a conclusion. That Elijah was already under the threat of death and had been for more than 3 years. The known prophets of Yahweh were already being rounded up and killed. So when he receives the information that Queen Jezebel wants him dead within 24 hours, by the close of business tomorrow, nothing new had happened other than the conclusion that Elijah comes to at the culmination of these last two chapters and their events. So what is it that Elijah saw? If I'm going to take a swing at it and tell you there's a better way of understanding this word and therefore interpreting this whole chapter, and hear me say this, this chapter is one of the most central texts you have since Deuteronomy. This is a monster chapter. And when we translate and therefore interpret it wrongly, we miss or can assume things that are complete fiction, totally not true. And it can color how we view God, how we view humanity, and how we can view the purpose and beauty of God's covenant and our relationship to him as a covenant people. So what did Elijah see? I think in an ultimate sense, Elijah saw the brokenness of humanity, the hard-heartedness of a people in total rebellion. I think he saw the temptation of hopelessness. I think he saw the wicked practices, the hard-heartedness of the leadership. There is so much that he saw and comes to a conclusion about. The chief of all of those is that Israel has rejected Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of their deliverance. And they have given up on trusting him. It's true of the leadership. It's true of the people. It's true of so many of the daily lived habits and patterns. How did he come to this conclusion? What did he see that led him to see this result? Let's remember at least four things. These are main things from the last two chapters. The first, Elijah saw fire from heaven consume the sacrifice, the wood. Those are expected results, but also the water and the stone. I've never watched stone melt into an evaporation. And I've never watched water lose a battle to fire when it's just those two locked in combat. Elijah saw the miraculous, the mesmerizing story have virtually no effect. Second, he saw hundreds of false prophets justly executed according to the law of God and the leading of God have no effect on the living. God saw Elijah supernaturally shut off the water cycle. I don't even know how that happens, but we are told why it happened. God shut off the water cycle as a judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and a drought that lasted more than 3.5 years. In all of the ways that God had supernaturally met his daily needs, a need for shelter and safety, a need for food and water sourcing in a drought. He saw God take an everyday jar of flour, and it never emptied, despite daily use. He saw ravens twice a day bring him food at the riverside. He saw the Lord use him and his prayer to raise a dead child to newness of life. He'd even just spent 17 miles running down the mountain at Mount Carmel and sprinting his way to the city they were headed. All the while, Elijah's beating the king's chariot, which is known to be very slow, you can imagine. Kings are very prone to give away the best horses or to settle for donkeys or camels. No. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah as the prophet of the Lord, the speaker of the prophetic word, lead the king, as is proper and fitting in God's design. The prophetic word setting the path for the king to follow. There's a lot about that in Deuteronomy. And he saw them have no effect. This is like a A-tier moment in Israel's history. There are stories that more people know by default than these. And yet, as you come to church and grow in your faith, these are early stories that you do learn. Fire from heaven in the standoff against the enemies and idols of the world. Miraculous sourcing of food and provision. Miracle after miracle. All shrunk into this tiny window to authenticate the message of the messenger. We saw the widow say as much in 1 Kings 17:24. That was her whole conclusion, that she could trust Elijah soup to nuts because of the miraculous things that God had done for him and through him. So by any imaginative study, these dramatic and miraculous events should have convinced the house of Ahab to reject Baal completely. It should have convinced them that Yahweh alone should be worshipped. So when we read and translate verse 3 as, "Well, Elijah was afraid because the pagan queen had a dissonance for him," what we're doing is covering for the real burden that Elijah had in this moment. Death is not the greater burden that he bears. His prophetic calling is the greater burden that Elijah bears. You can see as much in verse 4. Having left the 17-mile journey he had just taken, he turns and goes another 100 miles to Beersheba. He does so because there's a calling on his life and a duty he must carry out. It's a greater burden. It's not a lesser burden. Let's be clear. He's not suicidal. It's important that we know that we solidify that in the way that we understand this text. He is certainly distraught. I would be too. Scratch that. I have been too. Obviously, in a much smaller scale. But listen to his cry. It is enough. It is enough. This way, it's not working, Lord. You have to do something. You have to change something. All of these dramatic and miraculous signs and wonders have produced exactly no change. 3 years of drought. No change. So when he says, "Now, O Lord, take my life," it's a request, not a commitment. And it's not something he's interested in acting upon himself. It's akin to saying, "My life and my ministry, Lord, can I go off duty now? Not for a day or a week or a cruise, though they're awesome." And listen to the fact that that idea is built on from the prophet's own lips. And maybe we could trust Elijah's word. What is Elijah's assessment of this moment? In his request to go off duty, it's based on this conclusion: "I'm no better than my fathers. The prophets before me that I thought maybe I was better than, I'm not. All those things didn't work for them either." That is distraught. We might even say Elijah's heartbroken. What does he see? He sees his own broken heart. That Israel is led by such wicked people. And that nobody cares. Nobody rises up to challenge. Everybody's just like low-level adjusting. Nobody's studying God's promises. Nobody's thinking about their duty and their joy as working together. Because for all the fireworks of Mount Carmel, for all the ways Yahweh's power and goodness and mercy have been on display, for the shutting down of the water cycle, nothing had changed in Israel. What did Elijah see? He saw that nothing was going to change in Israel, that they were faithless and stiff-necked and hard-hearted. There's another way for us to understand this. What happens when your proof is not enough? See, I think most of us live under what philosophers might call the education fallacy. People do what they do and think what they think and live how they live because they don't know better. Because they lack the information that might make a difference. So if we can just put the information in front of them, they will choose better, know better, and live differently. Education fallacy. Now, let me be very clear. I am pro-education, right? I am pro-studying and learning. This is God's world, and he made it. How did he make it? How does it hold together? What's he up to? We should be more committed to academic rigor than anyone else. Not as an indoctrination of old, but as a pursuit of what is true, what is best. Would that we were cultivators of truth more. In our relationships, in our understanding, certainly in our actions, belief systems. Elijah has spent 3 years now giving the best proof generations of Israel has ever seen. It's the best proof that generations will see for a while, till the coming of Christ himself, perhaps. What happens when miraculous proof simply isn't enough? What's the modern version of this for us? We mistake information and opportunity for capacity and spirit-given faith. We confuse info and opportunity for the capacity to believe, for the capacity to receive, and for the spirit-given faith, that faith that is saving faith, that faith that only God himself can give. What is it that Elijah saw? He saw that even miraculous presentation, spectacular presentation, and all of the opportunities that surrounded it have no effect on their own. Opportunity to follow God is not the same as a capacity to follow God. And information is not all that is needed. If God doesn't breathe on it and sink it into a heart that is malleable, moldable. What is it that Elijah saw? He saw that hardened hearts invariably respond with even greater opposition to God and to his servants. In all the ways that they should have been sobered and alerted to the significance of Elijah, and more importantly, the significance of the God he heralds, they sink their teeth into their defiance all the more. What does Elijah see? He sees the total hard-heartedness of the fallen human will towards God. Jesus saw the same thing. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 12. This is part of what we theologians refer to as the Last Supper discourse In the Gospel of John, we see this in chapter 12, heading into Passion Week, and understanding that soon Jesus will be crucified on the top of the hill that, in a sense, overlooks where they are. This is the theology of unbelief. Pay attention, please. This is the theology of unbelief. And were it not for God's grace, his wisdom, his goodness, and his power, this would describe all of us. Left to ourselves, this is who we are and who we would be. This is the theology of unbelief. John 12, beginning in 36, second part of this verse. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them, them being the Pharisees and public ministry. Verse 37, though Jesus had done so many signs, does that sound familiar? Before them, meaning in their full view, they still did not believe him. This is a confirmation of verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 38 is a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. One of our most beloved passages in the whole prophetic book of Isaiah. Let me translate a little bit for you. This is not me translating Hebrew to English. This is me translating what's happening into our modern vocabulary. As Jesus references Isaiah 53:1, when he says, "What they heard from us," he's talking about his own testimony and teaching. Lord, who has believed the testimony and teaching of Jesus? Or the arm of the Lord revealed, this is speaking about miraculous signs and wonders. The fireworks, the spectacular. To whom have these signs and wonders been given? And then the question is, did they do any good? Was that enough? Verse 39, therefore, Jesus concludes, they could not believe. Excuse me? They had opportunity. They had information. They had supernatural relevance. What's missing in this formula? Oh, that's right, the movement of God to change a human heart. Couldn't believe. Maybe one little verse isn't enough to convince us or them. He ties it to another passage, much earlier in Isaiah, the ever popular Isaiah 6, verse 10. Listen to it in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Jesus then interprets the significance of these prophetic words. Isaiah said these things because he saw God's glory and spoke of him. That's what's happening. Signs, wonders, messaging. It's all right before their eyes. But they do not turn. They do not receive. They do not see or hear. They do not want. This is a theology of rejection and incapacity. Jesus continues. Nevertheless, many even, this is now John remembering and interpreting Jesus' words. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Who? In Jesus. It's jumping out of Isaiah to the modern moment that John's writing in. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be what? Yeah, I mean, we don't like a hit on our rep, do we? We don't want a bad name. We want a good name. We don't want bad standing in the world. We want good standing in the world. We don't want bad standing in our community. We want good standing in our community. So they did not speak about what they loved. They didn't tell anybody the truth. They hid. And then John interprets why for us here in verse 43. For the Pharisees loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And I'm so glad we're over that. What is man's glory? How lasting is it? How satisfying is it? The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:10 reminds us that we can't serve the world and the Lord. That faithfulness to God is in opposition to faithfulness to the world at times. If you want to follow the Lord, you have to serve him. He's worthy of that service. Because the glory that comes from man is fading at best. But mostly, it's a mirage. The glory that comes from God grows in beauty, grows in satisfaction, grows in... Can I use glory to describe glory? Yeah. It's eternal. It's comfort. It's peace. It's joy. And all that comes from it. So when we see here the way that Jesus, and then John remembering and explaining the words of Jesus himself as offered centuries earlier in Isaiah, should lead us to want to see what is true, to want to hear what is true, should lead us to want to believe what is true and follow the truth, who, by the way, is a person and not just an idea. See, as Elijah is bearing these burdens, hiding his head for a moment of shade, lying under a broom tree, acknowledging his inability to make the difference, his inability to communicate the truth in a way that Israel wanted to receive, his inability, and even more so their inability. Only God breaks through this darkness. That's what Elijah's getting a master's degree in this moment. Only God shines a light that parts these clouds. Only God has this ability. And Israel, left to itself, is doomed to condemnation and destruction. But Elijah keeps seeking Yahweh. He keeps praying. In fact, he's been praying all throughout this season of 3 and more years. And even when he's burdened and broken and asking if he can go off duty and be ushered into heaven, by the way, This is not a despair into death that is eternal death. This is a despair and a burden and a distraught grief that is undergirded with hope. Because the world to come is not the world his nose was up against the glass staring at. But also, Elijah has a job, and his job is more than telling us future predictions. His job is more than being the religious magician creating spectacular shows to draw crowds. Those are ancillary things. His real job is to be the covenant prosecutor, to speak the prophetic word against evil, against rebellion, against all who would defy the covenant that God unilaterally imposed for the good of Israel and his people, and ultimately for the good of the whole world. So as Elijah sees and swiftly departs, what's happening in him is battling what I think all of us do not want to look at. Human inability. It's the number one thing our culture has built centuries of life on. Self-determinism. Just make of yourself whatever you want. The difference between you and your neighbor is your bootstraps, your morning schedule. The difference between you and your neighbor is effort and knowledge. Those are enlightenment doctrines. Does God want your best effort? Yeah. Why? For his glory and your benefit, sure. But we do not want to look at that which challenges our ego and pride. Elijah is staring his own pride and their pride in a way he can't look around. David has this notion in Psalm 51. My sin is ever before me. It's in front of my face, and I can't look around it. Most of the time, we can pretend, right? We love to pretend. We love to project a world and a life that is free from harm or sadness. We love to pretend that we are immune to the temptations and sorrows of the world that is normal for all people. So Elijah's job is to say, okay, Lord, Israel has broken your covenant. Not in tiny little ways, not in those pesky daily sins, not even in a conglomeration of besetting sin. No. This is much more thorough than that. The entire plight of Israel is doomed if God does nothing. So he wants to go and meet with God to talk about the covenant and to bring forward the formal charge of idolatry. And before this chapter concludes, God gives a verdict of Israel's guilt, a judgment that would come, and he assigns three people to carry out that judgment, and one is a foreign king to judge the northern kingdom. The other is a new king for God's people, and also a new prophet to take Elijah's place. God is not taking his life, but he will pass on his chief calling and duty. That's not judgment against Elijah for performance. This is not God had a performance review with Elijah and said, yeah, this isn't working out. I need somebody more optimistic. It's God saying, I know the burden you bear. And I will mercifully call another man to be empowered to carry it as you have. Elijah's job is to bring Israel's charges before the holy God to say, we have broken your covenant and it is time, Lord. It is time for you to act. It is time for you to vindicate your honor because these people besmirch your name as they wear it on the back of the metaphorical jersey they live in. And it's here that I have to apologize. I'm sure I'm the only one in the room who deals with people pleasing. So hear the confession of a desired to be reformed people pleaser. I have told you that God's covenant has blessings and consequences. That's true. But I've been afraid to use a particular word, and I don't even really know why. Because it's like, it's the right word. And growing up in our home, the best idea wins, hopefully. Hopefully in our church, the truth is the thing. Even when it's uncomfortable, it is the truth. Countless times, my wife blessing me on a Sunday after a sermon that I'm not so thrilled with, which honestly is most of them, she will say, no matter what, honey, it was true. Sleep on that. Lay your head down on that. Doesn't have to be eloquent as much as it needs to be true. God's covenant doesn't just promise blessing. It does. But it also threatens with curses. It doesn't just give consequence in the form of curses. You see how many mental and verbal gymnastics I have to go through to not say the word threat? But if you read Deuteronomy, Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, they are threats. They're warnings, but they're also threats that what you do and how you live has real and lasting consequence. So in order to vindicate God's honor and his holiness and his justice, Elijah sees that the situation is hopeless apart from God's activity. And that's how Christians are made. That the situation is hopeless, helpless. Mercy comes in the face of helplessness. Grace means that you do not have the ability. That's what makes it gracious. God does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. What does Elijah see? He sees that his prosecutorial duties are the next step. And that's why he journeys all the way to the same mountain that God had given the covenant to Moses at. He travels outside of Israel all the way to the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula to the place where God gave Moses the commandments to begin with. And we see all kinds of parallels through the rest of the chapter. I'm not rehashing them today. Pay attention to the number 40, it matters. Pay attention to the doubles and the pairs throughout the chapter. They'll help you understand Moses more. But Elijah saw in his soul Israel's unrepentant rejection of Yahweh. He saw Israel's wickedness and their unfaithfulness. And he saw the need for the curses that are threatened in the Mosaic covenant to be given out. Remember, the drought was one of the many curses warned to Israel. Well, that one wasn't enough. The theology of unbelief is complicated at times, but mostly it's just pride slaughtering, which is the most gracious thing God could ever do. Because he leads you past your own inabilities and lies and deceptions, deceptions of others, deceptions of yourself, and he gives you what he commands. This is St. Augustine's famous prayer. I reverse it at times because it makes more sense to us in its cultural moment that we live in. But God, command whatever you will. Give what you command. You need a righteous life from me, then you better give it. You need perfect holiness, you better give it. I am not able, but God is. When we see our inability, we are at the touch line to God's mercy. When we see our need for the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ to pay for our sin and sanctify and restore and heal us. It is a gift to see and behold that knowledge, but it is not enough to save. The message is necessary, but it is not all that is required. Agreeing that this message of salvation makes sense of the world around us is not enough. God must breathe newness of life. He must part the darkness of sin and unbelief. He must give what we could never get in any other way. It is also important to remember that in this section, verse 18 should not be overlooked. In the same way that God gives a covenant judgment and condemnation for the leadership that is current in Israel, so too does he remind us, and in this case, directly reminds Elijah, that he has a people. That he's preserving a people, that he's keeping a people, that he is the one who stands between idolatry and faith. Listen to these words. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The first verb in verse 18 belongs to God. May we as his people be humbled and thrilled that he would give us faith, grant us the repentance that Isaiah was talking about. Turn, and I would heal them. May we turn to the Lord personally, publicly, joyfully, eternally. And it's a miracle every time that happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our hard-heartedness. Forgive us for the ways that we think we are more able than we are. Forgive us for the judgments we have cast upon those who love you and serve you. Father, forgive us for the ways that we besmirch your name. Forgive us for the ways that we deny our need for you. We play pretend with ourselves and others. O God of glory, come. Come that we might live. Come that we might believe. Come that we might join Elijah in coming face to face with the theology of unbelief. And may we too awake and arise to follow the calling that you have for us. And may we see the beauty of your life, O Lord, the righteous beauty of it. May we see the point of your death, even a brutal and agonizing death upon a cross. And may we know the joy and hope of Easter morning. It is fun to sing Christmas songs about your first coming. How much more is it a joy to sing of the risen Christ who has done all that was promised for your glory and for our benefit. May we live in the newness of life that only you can give. And all God's people agree.